Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And during this time we take your calls for the full hour and you can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We suggest if you do call in, have your question ready. In other words, don't just wait until I take your call and then start thinking about what your question is or how you want to word it. We have a lot of callers, and we'd love to have you be as succinct as you can, but we'd love to talk to you, and if we can, give you some answers. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I believe the lines are full at the moment, but you can call randomly through the hour, and lines do open up. You will be able to get through probably if you keep trying. The number again is 844-484-5737. And I'm going to go right to the phones and talk to, first of all, Peter from London in UK, since it's pretty late at night there. I want to get to that call first and let him go to bed if he wants to. Hi, Peter. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Just the one question from me today. So you gave a talk regarding the modern state of Israel, which was really, really good. My question is, so I sincerely believe that there are Christians who hold on to the dispensationalist view.
Of course.
However, is one of the tenets of the theology that there's third temple to be built, either before the Antichrist comes, or is it a sentiment because God has a different purpose for natural Israel and the church? And if so, is that not an affront to Christ in itself? Because, I mean, Paul, you know, he went to town in Galatians, especially when there were, you know, sure, especially Judaizing Christians, well, not Judaizing Christians, Jews that were wanting Christians to, you know, go back to the law.
Mm-hmm. Well, dispensationalists, a lot of them, well, virtually all dispensationalists do expect a third temple to be built during the tribulation time. They, some of them believe that it'll be built after the Antichrist has arisen. They believe the Antichrist will make a seven-year covenant with Israel, giving them a promise of peace and giving them a window of space to rebuild the temple. So they believe they'll rebuild the temple. However, they believe that in the middle of that week or of that 7 years, they believe the Antichrist will defile the temple with an image of himself, and that'll bring on the latter half of the tribulation. That's all part of the dispensational scheme. Now, I don't know how many of them think that the building of the temple is a good thing. You said it'd be an affront to Christ, and I agree. I mean, obviously, the reason the temple was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago is because it was no longer needed. And the reason it was no longer needed is the purpose of the temple was to offer animal sacrifices on a daily basis. And Christ came, offered himself as the final sacrifice for sins, and thus rendered the temple services obsolete, permanently obsolete. And ever since, 30 AD when Jesus died, there's been no need for animal sacrifices, and the sacrifice of Christ is the final and sufficient atonement for all time. Now, if the Jews build the temple again, it will be for the purpose of offering animal sacrifices. And this will be, as you said, an affront to Christ. I mean, they know very well that Christians believe that Christ died for our sins, but Orthodox Jews reject this. They not only reject it, they're hostile toward it for the most part. Orthodox Judaism is a very anti-Christian religion, just like Islam is. Orthodox Jews follow the Talmud. The Talmud is very blasphemous against Christ. They believe he's a bastard son of a Roman soldier. They believe that he is a sorcerer, that his crucifixion was well-deserved, that he was a deceiver. I mean, that's what the Talmud says about Jesus. And that's the book of Orthodox Judaism. So if anyone thought that Jews were kind of like almost Christian, just a little less, no, the Jewish religion is an anti-Christian religion, hostile to Christ, just like many other religions are. And the temple would be a shrine of the of that religion, which means to a Christian, a temple in Jerusalem in the future would be as desirable as a new mosque, for Islam in Mecca. You know, I mean, both of these are anti-Christian movements. Now, dispensationalists, I think, I don't know how many of them think about that. Often they're very eager to see the temple rebuilt because either they think it's a good thing or they simply think it's a prophesied thing that has to happen. And they'd like to see that get out of the way so that Jesus could come back. That's how many of them feel. But, it would be, frankly, a temple built in Jerusalem anytime in the future would be something that no Christian who understands the sacrifice of Christ and who understands Christian theology, no Christian would ever see that as a positive. I mean, we wouldn't see it as a negative in the sense of, if a Hindu temple was built in India next week, we would not see that as a positive thing or as a negative thing because we're not Hindus and they can build as many temples as they want to. It doesn't affect us. But we certainly wouldn't send money to help finance that. Likewise, if a new mosque was built by the Muslims or if a new temple was built by the Jews, these are all anti-Christian religions. And if it happens, it's basically thumbing the nose at Christ. Is it a good thing? Of course not. Is it a bad thing? Well, it's what can be expected. You expect religions to build their temples and their shrines to their gods. But not a Christian thing, not even close to a Christian thing. It would be a defiant thing. You know, in the scriptures, it talks about how God tore down Esau's society. And it says, well, you know, we're going to rebuild only with stronger materials. And God says, well, then I'll tear that down, too. You know, when God judges people and destroys their temples or whatever, and they say, well, that's okay, we'll just build them up again, instead of them getting the message. You know, well, the Jews really ought to be asking themselves, why did God allow the temple to be destroyed? And honestly, many Orthodox rabbis would say correctly that it was a judgment on them for their sins. Many Jewish rabbis believe that Israel is under judgment, and that the destruction of the temple was a judgment. But they don't generally connect it with God judged them because of what they did to Jesus, you know. So it's not as if the rabbis are sympathetic toward Jesus, but it is the teaching of many rabbis that the temple was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed in 70 AD because of their sins. And yet they would be probably favorable toward the temple being rebuilt, I would imagine. I understand that in Israel, a very tiny, tiny percent of the Jews in Israel give any concern to the temple. You know, we, the sensational churches here, they talk about, oh, the Jews are planning to rebuild the temple. Well, there are a few who are, but, Dr. Michael Brown, who's a Jewish Christian who writes a great deal on this, he said a very, very tiny percentage of the people in Israel have any interest at all in the temple. Because frankly, less than 20% of the Jews in Israel are Jewish by faith. 80% of the Jews in Israel are not Jewish by religion. And a much tinier percentage are Christian, like 2% or less. But, if you've got only less than 20% of the population of Israel is interested even in building a temple, it's not likely that's going to happen anytime soon. You're going to have more interest. And the only people who would be interested are the religious ones. So 80% of the Jews in Israel would have zero interest in a temple being built.
Yeah, I wasn't sure if perhaps it could be because dispensationalists may take a literal view of the New Jerusalem as, the New Jerusalem as being, that set in the stage for that. But
the interesting thing is when the New Jerusalem is described in Revelation 21, it specifically says there's no temple there. It says God who sits on the throne and the Lamb are the temple of it. It says there's no temple there. I saw no temple there because God and the Lamb are the temple of it. So but dispensationalists do believe there will be a temple in the millennium, which is before the New Jerusalem. So, but I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't hold those. I wouldn't make those predictions.
Okay. All right. No, thanks for giving me your time, Steve. It's always great to talk to you. And, thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay. Great talking to you, Peter. God bless you. Sleep well.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Brett from Indiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. This is Brett. I just had a kind of a two-part question. My first one, I just wanted your opinion, and the second part, if you could explain something for me that I'm not sure about. Recently, there's a show on an internet documentary on an internet cable channel. It's about the Days of Noah. It's a four-part series, and my first question was is if you've watched it, if you had an opinion on that. And my second part would be, it looks, when you get into the third part of that documentary, The Days of Noah, it appears that the ministry that's putting that on is Seventh-day Adventists. I don't know much about them. Obviously, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that Saturday is the Sabbath, I'm assuming from just the name of it. But after that, I don't know much about it. So if you've seen the documentaries, if you could let me know what your opinion is on those, and then maybe explain a little bit about the Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay. Well, in answer to your first question, I've not seen the series. I don't know if I'll see it or not. I mean, I have a limited amount of time for watching things online, but I do watch some things if I think there's value in it, and maybe I'll take a look at it. But I can't really imagine that I'll watch a four-part series. Now, it's very possible that it is put out by the Seventh-day Adventists. I'm not familiar with it. I haven't heard of it. But they do, Seventh-day Adventists do put out quality media, and there's some pretty well-made documentaries and books and things like that that the Seventh-day Adventists have put out. So, very possible that they put that out too. My thoughts about the Seventh-day Adventists are, like most denominations, they have some things about them that I would disagree strongly with them about. Now, there is disagreement among Christians as to whether the Seventh-day Adventists should be viewed as a cult or not. Some would say yes, and some would say no. Those who say no usually are the ones who say, well, they do believe in the Trinity, and they do believe in justification by faith in Christ, and those are some kind of basic Orthodox Christian teachings that most cults deny. And therefore, since the Seventh-day Adventists do not deny those things, but they do believe those things, therefore it is often said that they are not a cult, they're just a Christian denomination. My definition of a cult, though, is not determined by whether they believe in the Trinity or Christian doctrine properly, because I believe a church could have very good doctrine on most points, very orthodox doctrine, and still be a cult if the way I define a cult is when a group is following a leader who is viewed almost as infallible, and you pretty much have to agree with that leader because that leader's doing all the major heavy lifting when it comes to thinking for the group. And a cult is a group where you're not really allowed to think for yourself very much and disagree with the leader. Now, I've seen churches that have theology that's not terrible, but they have that terrible dynamic. Their pastor is a tyrant, and people have to agree with him. And if they don't agree with him, they have to go. I just heard about a church the other day where it's supposedly an evangelical church, but the pastor doesn't let the people visit other churches. He doesn't let them disagree with him or things like that. I mean, that's a cult. I don't care what their doctrines are. If they've got that dynamic in the group that one person thinks for everybody and nobody's allowed to think for themselves, that's what I would call a cult. Seventh-day Adventists are sort of somewhere on the spectrum in that respect, because they're founded by a woman named Ellen G. White, which many Seventh-day Adventists think she was a prophetess. I've had Seventh-day Adventists tell me that she didn't claim prophetess, and maybe she didn't use that word, but still many Seventh-day Adventists view her that way. And her doctrines are pretty much the official doctrines for the group. And I don't know if I've met a Seventh-day Adventist yet who feels comfortable disagreeing with her. Now, her views aren't all right. I don't know that her views are all dangerous either. It's not all of her views are bad. She disagrees with most evangelicals on a few doctrines, doesn't believe in the traditional view of hell. That doesn't bother me so much. I mean, I don't think that the Bible says you have to believe any particular doctrine of hell in order to follow Jesus, since Jesus didn't teach any particular doctrine of hell. He did talk about Gehenna, but I'm not sure that refers to hell. There's reasons to believe otherwise. But, of course, what they get their name from, observing the seventh day, which is Saturday, as the Sabbath. Well, that's fine. I mean, actually, the seventh day is the Sabbath. If you're going to keep the Sabbath in the Bible, the Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. I don't keep the Sabbath because I don't believe Christians are observing this. We're not told to observe the Sabbath. We have the option of treating every day alike. I believe that Jesus should be my King and my Lord every moment of every day. I don't think I should be able to have a day where it's more holy than others, because the others then are less holy. And I don't believe that we should have any days that are less holy than any others. I believe we're supposed to be fully dedicated to God all the time. That's what being a Christian calls us to. And so I don't think that taking Saturday or Sunday or any Sabbath or anything is a necessary part of the Christian life. On the other hand, Paul in Romans 14 said that if someone wants to keep one day special, well, they should be permitted to do it. That's up to them. That's just their conscience. They can follow their conscience. It's not required. And so I don't judge anyone for keeping Saturday or Sunday, or if Tuesday, if they want to, as a day of worship. I prefer to worship God every day, all day. And, you know, if they wanted to say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it 6 days a week. I want to do it one day a week. Then I don't care which day they pick. It's okay if they pick the seventh day. But I think they really need to step up their game on the other 6 days, because that's basically, well, you know, their conviction is Seventh-day Adventists believe you have to keep the seventh day. And although they don't say that that others who don't do so are lost, at this point they don't say that. But they do believe that the mark of the beast is a coming law that they believe the United States government will pass, requiring everybody to worship on Sunday. And they say when that happens, of course, only the faithful Seventh-day Adventists will refuse to worship on Sunday. And they'll worship on Saturday. And then, of course, they'll be persecuted. But anyone who worships on Sunday at that point is taking the mark of the beast, they believe. So to them, the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. Not now when you do it, but when the government requires you to do it and forbids you to worship on the Sabbath, then worshiping on Sunday is taking the mark of the beast. That's the Seventh-day Adventist view, which I think is ridiculous. I don't believe it's going to happen. I don't think the Bible says a word about that. In the description of the mark of the beast doesn't say anything about Sabbath keeping or Sunday worship. So this is basically, you know, Ellen G. Whiteism. And, of course, they have also dietary restrictions, which I don't agree with. But they have many practices and beliefs that I don't agree with. Their eschatology is different than mine, which means their doctrine of end times. So I differ with them on many things. Not on all things. They're not dispensationalists. And to my mind, that's a mark in their favor. They're not Calvinists. I think that's a mark in their favor. But the things they have that are distinctive of their group that they got from Ellen G. White, many times they are things I think are Jewish legalism, which is not a mark in their favor. So, you know, some people call them a cult. Some people don't. I don't care to, you know, decide whether they're a cult or not. I would say their group, I would not particularly feel comfortable joining, because I'm too interested in thinking for myself. I like to read the Bible myself and see what it says. And if some teacher tells me I'm not allowed to see it that way, I'll say, well, fine, I'll go my own way and we can part company, because I'm going to think for myself. And I'll let you think for yourself. Unfortunately, many people in groups that are cult-like don't think for themselves and are not allowed to. And I think that I don't think the Seventh-day Adventist leadership demands that of them, but I just, most of the Seventh-day Adventists I've met have basically said, whatever Ellen G. White beliefs is pretty much where they're going to go. So that's kind of like cultic. It's kind of quasi-cultic. But I believe they can be Christians. All right?
Hey, appreciate it. Thanks. Appreciate your show. So thanks
okay,
for your opinion. Appreciate that. Have a good day.
Okay, thanks for yours. Ed from Detroit, Michigan, welcome.
Hello, Steve. My question revolves around Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, where it said Christ emptied himself. The question, the context for it is I was attending a Calvinist Bible study last week. This verse came up, and I said I thought that meant that Jesus laid aside his prerogatives as God and became man and performed.
Right, they don't agree with you.
Yeah. Pardon?
Calvinists don't agree. I agree with you, but the Calvinists will not.
Yeah. Okay, well, I said I thought they did his miracles by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke what God said, and I was told I was speaking heresy because the church had decided God was fully God, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And I said, well, I don't think so, but so that's the context of my question. What does it mean, emptied himself?
Right. That's called the kenosis theory. The Greek word kenosis is to empty himself. And it says, though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Now, what did he empty himself of? Your Calvinist friends, your Reformed friends, are probably going to say he simply emptied himself of dignity. That is, he didn't cling to his dignity. He humbled himself and kind of gave up his pride, as it were, didn't allow pride to keep him from humbling himself and becoming a servant. So what he emptied himself of was reputation. What he emptied himself of was, you know, prestige and glory and so forth. Now, the kenosis theory, which you hold and which I also hold, is that it's saying that when Jesus became a man, there were things about him as God which had to be laid aside. He was not less God, but he was, I don't mean to be irreverent, God trimmed down to size to be a human. He's the same person, but he gave up his infinite qualities, such as omnipresence. Jesus was not everywhere at once when he's on the earth. God is, but Jesus gave that up to be in one place at one time in a human body. He gave up his omniscience. He didn't know everything. He said himself that he didn't know certain things. he gave up his omnipotence. He couldn't do everything. He could only do what his Father showed him to. And he only did supernatural things, as near as we can tell by his own statements, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said that he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. It says in Acts chapter 1 in the opening verses that Jesus gave instructions to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. We know that he didn't do any miracles until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He lived to be 33 years old, and in the first 30 years he didn't do any miracles at all. Then he got filled with the Spirit, and then his life was full of miraculous power. I mean, certainly the Bible does indicate that Jesus operated through the power of the Holy Spirit rather than his own power, because he had emptied himself of certain privileges, of certain divine attributes of majesty. Now they say, well, that's heresy because he's supposed to be fully God and fully man. Okay, well, then you explain how it is that Jesus, who is fully God, got tired and fell asleep, when the Bible says God does not slumber or sleep and does not get weary. Jesus often fell asleep and was very weary at times. How could Jesus be tempted, as the Bible says he was, in all points like we are, when it says that God cannot be tempted with evil, the Bible says, but Jesus was tempted. We know that Jesus wasn't everywhere at once, and he said so. When he found out that Lazarus, or he knew that Lazarus had died, he said to his disciples, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you might believe, but we're going to go there now. So Jesus wasn't there, he said, when Lazarus died. There's things Jesus said he didn't know. When they asked about the time of his coming, he said, no man knows that. He says, the angels don't know. He said, even I don't know that. Only the Father knows that. Well, then how could he be omniscient if he didn't know that? Jesus didn't act as if he was omniscient. He did have revelations from the Spirit, prophecies, word of knowledge. I mean, there's gifts of the Spirit, and Jesus seemed to operate in all of them. But he operated as a man. Now, this doesn't mean he wasn't God. And when your friend said, well, the church has decided that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Well, maybe the church has made statements like that. I've heard Christians say he's 100% man and 100% God. Well, the Bible doesn't ever say it that way. The Bible says that God took on human flesh. Jesus was manifested in human flesh. He was God who took on human flesh. Does that mean he's 100% God, 100% man? Does that make him 200% something, which is absurd? Or is he 100% what God is when he becomes a man? That's what I would say. The Bible says the Word was God and the Word was made flesh. Okay, well, whatever God made flesh is what Jesus was. I mean, I'm just going with Scripture. I don't care what the church says to the contrary. If they have verses to prove otherwise, that's fine. I'll be glad to hear them. But I don't think they
do. So I wasn't a heretic then.
Well, to them you are, but to me you're not. Okay? I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We just want you to know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We have expenses. We pay a lot of money for radio stations. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to join us, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have one line open, it looks like, so you might be able to get through right now. Maybe not 30 seconds from now. We'll see. We'll talk to Chris from the state of Maine. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Greg. Good to talk to you again.
Good to hear from you.
God bless. I got a theoretical question, and I will take the answer off the air. Say someone believes that they are saved. The rapture happens. They are not caught up. They are left behind. They refuse in the future to take a mark of the beast, and they actually end up perhaps being killed or whatnot. I do know that there is word that...
Okay, I understand, that, I understand the scenario. What's your question then?
Yeah, the question is there a second chance?
I don't know how many chances people get, but in the scenario that you described, if that were to materialize, I have no doubt that if people turn to Christ before they die, that they're going to be saved, if that's your question. I'm not a pre-trib rapture person, so I don't believe there's going to be, you know, a rapture that is followed by some more time before the end of the world. In the Bible, the rapture is always placed at the same time as the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Now, Jesus said he's going to raise people up on the last day, so I'm just going to take his word for that. It's going to be the last day. It's not going to be 7 years before that. There's many things in the Bible that suggest that the rapture and the resurrection occur at the very end of the present world. And the idea that there's a pre-tribulational rapture, that is that the rapture happens first and then there's the tribulation, and the mark of the beast and all that stuff. That's dispensationalism, which I don't personally hold to. I used to. I taught it. I was a dispensationalist, but my own study of the scripture makes it impossible for me to affirm that any longer. I think that it's a man-made doctrine, and it arose in the 19th century, and I no longer hold to it. But if it turned out to be true that somebody missed the rapture and it wasn't the end of the world and there were seven more years and there was a mark of the beast and somebody refused to take the mark of the beast, I mean, if that scenario existed, your question, if people repented and turned to Christ, would they be saved or did they miss their opportunity before the rapture? I don't think you've ever lost your opportunity until either you die or prior to death, let's just say your heart becomes too hard. There are people who their heart becomes harder as they grow older. And at a time later in life when they realize, well, this would be a good time to repent because I'm going to face God someday soon, they find that their heart's not soft enough. They just don't have it in them. They don't have the interest. They can't surrender to God, not because he won't have them, but because their heart is not what it used to be. Your heart doesn't stay the same. You can't presume on God and say, well, I know I should be a Christian someday, and I'll do that at the last possible minute. But in the meantime, I'm going to reject the gospel. I'm not going to follow Christ. I'm going to live my own way. And then maybe 20, 30 years from now, when I'm getting closer to my death, then I'll repent. Well, you can't live 20 or 30 years with that kind of a bargain in your mind without your heart becoming obstinate, because you're spending 20 or 30 years resisting what you know to do. When your heart knows you should do something and you say no, 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 you build calluses on your sensitivities. And when you finally know, well, this is the time, I better repent, you find I really don't have a heart for it. But people who do have a heart for it and who really are tenderhearted toward God and really do repent at any time before they die, I believe they're saved. So that would, of course, be relevant to your question, I think. Okay, let's talk to Rich from Huntington Beach, California. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your program, too. I, too, was incubated at Calvary Chapel, and I really appreciate your opinions on other items. My question is about the law. In Romans 2:13, Paul says, for merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. When I had an ongoing discussion with a friend about the Levitical law and obeying it, but when do we know it's the law, the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, or the Ten Commandments? And I know Jesus boiled the Ten Commandments down to two.
Yeah.
And he, so that's my question.
Yeah. It's a good question. When Paul talks about the law, when is he talking about the moral law of God, which all people, of course, are obligated to keep, including Christians? I mean, you can't violate God's moral standards without sinning. How do you make a distinction between that and all the Levitical laws, like the offering animal sacrifices, observing laws of diet, the kosher foods, and the festivals and the days and so forth? Well, I think we can find a consistent teaching in Paul's writings that we are required to live a holy and godly life in the moral realm, to be, as he put it in Ephesians 5:1, imitators of God as dear children. Now, that's the whole point of the moral law, is to imitate God. God is moral. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just and merciful and faithful. And because he is, we're obligated to be all those things too. And that's why laws like honor your father and your mother are, you know, irrevocable laws, because it's only just. God's just and we're required to be just. You have a debt to your parents, you should repay it. Same thing with the laws against murder or stealing or bearing false witness. These are unjust behaviors toward your neighbor. And any injustice is unlike God. And so, all, frankly, you mentioned that Jesus boils the law down to love God and love your neighbor. Well, it's because the moral laws all come down to those two things. Now, the Levitical laws don't. And what I mean is, if you really love your neighbor and you love God, you wouldn't need to know very many other things in order to live a moral life. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to cheat on his wife with him. You're not going to lie about him. If you love somebody, you won't do those things. On the other hand, if you love a person, you might not think to make 3 pilgrimages to Jerusalem every year. That's not love. That's just a commandment that you keep because it's part of the ritual of Judaism. Now, the rituals of Judaism are those things that don't have any roots in the character of God, but they are just done because God has commanded them to be done. And the reason, of course, God commanded those laws to be done is because they were types and shadows of something God planned to bring about in Christ, which he has brought about in Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. Verses 16 and 17, he says, don't let people judge about whether you eat foods, or certain foods or not, or whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things are just a shadow for the time being. The body is of Christ. As Christ, the reality has come. Those things were just kind of images that kind of were, as the writer of Hebrews says, and Paul says this in Galatians also, that the law is a schoolmaster, teaches us to bring us to Christ. But once we've come to Christ, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore, he says in Galatians. So, you know, these laws that were just schoolmasters, that is, they taught spiritual lessons, but they weren't really an essential way of life that would be called for by simply loving. Well, those aren't the moral laws. The moral laws are things that you would observe naturally if you love somebody as you love yourself. And it's very easy to distinguish between them. Now, Paul does use the word law both ways. And you say, how do you know which way it is? I think you pretty much have to just use your common sense, because he knows that sometimes he's talking about the moral law, which everyone must keep, and other times he's talking about circumcision, for example, which is not part of the moral law. It's part of the ceremonial or keeping festivals or eating certain foods. Paul makes it very clear those are not moral issues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he makes it very clear that what you eat or drink is not on the same level as whether you fornicate or not. You know, he says the food is for the body, and the body's for food, and God will destroy both it and them, but the body's not made for fornication. What he's saying is, it's not a moral issue, what you eat, even though it's a ritual issue for the Jews, that's part of the ritual law. It's not a moral law. But fornication, that's moral. That has a moral component. So, you know, Paul does mention there's a difference between different kinds of laws. And in chapter 2 of Romans, which you brought up, he's pointing out that the Jews, they believed they were better than Gentiles, not because they actually lived better, although many Jews probably did live better than Gentiles. They didn't all live better, but they all thought they were better because they were circumcised, because they had the law, because God gave a covenant and law to Israel that he did not give to the Gentiles. And the mere fact that they had that meant they were better than the Gentiles. And Paul says, no, you're not better because you've heard the law and the Gentiles haven't. Hearing the law doesn't make you a better person. Doing the law would make you a better person. You know, I mean, when God tells you to keep his commandments, well, doing them is commendable. But just knowing about them isn't, especially if you're not doing them. And then he goes on down in verse 17. He says, indeed, you're called a Jew. You rest on the law and make your boast in God. You think you know his will and approve of things that are excellent. But he then says, you therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? He's talking to the Jewish person who thinks they're a teacher of the Gentiles because they are smart and the Gentiles are foolish. He says, you who preach that a man should steal, not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, what he's saying is, he's not saying that his reader is likely to say, yeah, I do rob temples. Yes, I do commit adultery. Because most of his Jewish readers would probably say, no, I've never robbed a temple. What he's saying is, do the Jews as a class stand out from Gentiles in these behaviors? True, Gentiles will rob and they'll fornicate and they'll steal, and they may not even have a conscience about it. But sometimes Jews have been known to fornicate and commit adultery. Sometimes Jews have been known to steal. He's not saying they all do. He's saying if any of them do, it shows that just being a Jew doesn't make you better, because some Jews are every bit as bad as some Gentiles. I mean, there are good Jews and bad Jews. There's good Gentiles, there's bad Gentiles. That's what he's saying. And therefore, being circumcised, which sets the Jew off from the Gentile, isn't what makes a person a better person. You're not better because you're circumcised. You might be better, but that's not because you're circumcised, and it's not even because you're Jewish. It's because you're living better. If you're living better, you're a better person. The fact that you're Gentile or Jew, or circumcised or not, is not a concern. And that's what he gets to in verse 25. He says circumcision, which is, of course, ritual law, but it's the ritual law that the Jews distinguish themselves from Gentiles by. If you're circumcised, you're clean. If you're uncircumcised, like the Gentiles are, you're unclean. And he says, no, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. And he means by that, if you live a righteous life, like the law requires. And so it's great to be circumcised if you also obey the law. But he's going to say, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, you think you're better because you're circumcised. You might as well be uncircumcised as far as God's concerned if you're not living a good life, is what he's saying. And he says that in the next verse, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, as many Gentile Christians do, and I say as many Gentile Christians do because over in chapter 8 and verse 4, he says that if we walk in the Spirit, we keep the righteous requirements of the law. So we Christians who are walking in the Spirit are fulfilling the righteousness of the law. And so Paul gives this thing, if an uncircumcised man, that is a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, like Christians who do when they're walking in the Spirit, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, you Jews think the man who's uncircumcised is worse than you because he's uncircumcised. But if he's obeying God better than you are, then God's going to give him credit for being circumcised. And if you're not obeying God, he's going to count you as uncircumcised. The point he's making is circumcised, uncircumcised are shorthand for Jew or Gentile. If you're a Jew and you're not keeping God's righteous requirements, well, then it does you no good. No, I don't care how circumcised you are. God doesn't either if you're not obedient. But if a man's not circumcised, but he does live a righteous life, then he's as good as any circumcised man could be. He's counted as circumcised. Now, when you brought up verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. What he's saying there is the Jews who think that being Jewish and hearing the law, they go to synagogue every Saturday, they hear the law, they've heard it all their life. Well, if you think that makes you a good person, wake up. It doesn't. You're not justified before God by hearing what God said. You're only going to be just in the sight of God if you do what he said. And that's the point he's making, that many Jews actually did not live righteous lives. Now, some did, by the way. I mean, there were Jews who were conscientious and holy people. But lots of Jews don't, even to this day. There's many non-observant Jews. And if you're Jewish and circumcised, but you're not living morally or godly, that doesn't make you any different than a Gentile, though you think it does, because you see the Gentile as the lesser breed without the law. You had the law. You can read the law. You've heard the law read. You're a Jew. God gave you the law. Well, great. So he gave you the law, but you need to keep it or else it's worthless to you. And that's what Paul's saying.
Yeah. You know, Paul the Jew, when he says the law all the time, I just think about his Jewish roots, and it's kind of confusing. And,
it is. It is, because the law, the word law is used a lot of different ways in the Bible, in the New Testament. For example, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Probably the word law should be understood to mean the principle. You know, when he says that Abraham was justified by his faith, was he justified by the law of faith or by the law of works? Right? What he means by on the principle of faith or on the principle of works. So it's, you know, sometimes the word law just means a principle. Then sometimes he's talking about the whole Torah. Sometimes he's talking about the ritual part of the Torah. Sometimes he's talking about the moral law of the Torah. And there's times, actually he has used the word law to refer to the whole Old Testament, which was, you know, not a normal way of speaking of it. But that's what he does, for example, in chapter 3 of Romans, when he quotes five passages from Psalms and Isaiah, and then he refers to them as the law. In verse 19, after he's quoted them all, he says, "Now we know whatever the law says," he means the things he just quoted from Isaiah and Psalms, "we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." So, you know, the word law is used a variety of ways, and it does take, it takes some, well, I was going to say discernment, it really just takes some common sense in most cases to recognize, oh, he, in this context, he clearly means that he's talking about this aspect of the law.
Yeah, I kind of understand that. It takes common sense, but, you know, to most people, when they hear that, you know, it's not that clear.
Well,
a bit for me. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Rich, thanks for your call. Good talking to you, brother. We're going to talk next to Paul from Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thanks, Steve. Say, I was wondering, I was reading up on Zechariah 4:14, when it talks about the sons of oil.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, how did the commentators come up with that being Joshua and Zerubbabel? I don't find any scriptural support for it.
Well, you're right. I mean, most commentators agree that the two anointed ones are sons of oil, who are seen as the two olive trees with the golden, you know, pipes feeding the menorah to keep it burning all the time. They are identified as the two anointed ones, most translations say, although literally it does say sons of oil. Commentators will say that's referring to Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, where I'm not sure that it does, but it could refer to them. You know, he's talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit, keeping the light shining in Israel, as it were. I think he could be talking about Zechariah the prophet and Haggai the prophet, who were both active at that time, the two main prophets that God used. You know, the Holy Spirit spoke through them and got the people obedient and so forth. So, I mean, the agents through whom the Holy Spirit was acting could easily be said to be the two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, though I don't know of any commentary that suggested that. The reason they say Joshua and Zerubbabel is because Joshua and Zerubbabel were, A, the two real leaders of the community. Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the governor, and they were the leadership, the civil and the religious leadership of the Jews that God had raised up. And some of the earlier chapters, not earlier than chapter 4 necessarily, but throughout the book of Zechariah, there are chapters that are there to speak of Joshua, the high priest. And this particular chapter, of course, mentions Zerubbabel, because it says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," in verse 6. So the message is given to Zerubbabel. That doesn't mean Zerubbabel has to be one of the two sons of oil. But the fact that Zerubbabel and Joshua are singled out by name numerous times in the book of Zechariah as the leaders that God is speaking to, and these are the leaders who are guiding the people, commentators just tend to gravitate toward the idea that those are the two guys that are the sons of oil. But by you saying you don't see anything in the passage that would say so, I agree. I think it's equally possible that the sons of oil could be the two prophets and not necessarily the high priest and the governor. Though the more common view is not impossible. I mean, either view would make sense, and the passage does not give support to one over the other.
Yeah, I kind of agree with you, but I, like I said, when they say that in the commentaries, they don't give any reference to scripture. So
that's
because
they don't have any. They don't have any.
Anyway, it's better than the dispensational view of it being Moses and Elijah. But anyway,
the dispensational view believes that the two olive trees in Revelation 11 are Moses and Elijah, or Moses and Enoch and Elijah. There's different dispensationalists think it could be Moses and Elijah, or some of them think Enoch and Elijah. But that's the two witnesses in Revelation. These guys are not those two witnesses. These guys are two people that were contemporary with the prophet and were providing, they were avenues through which the Holy Spirit was being given to inspire the community. And so even though they are called the sons of oil and the two witnesses in Revelation are also called by the same, they're called the two olive trees, it's not the same two. So even dispensationalists usually will say that in Zechariah 4, these two are Joshua and Zerubbabel. So it's when they get to Revelation that they change up the identities of them. Anyway, Paul, I'm really close to out of time. I want to take another call if I can. Thanks for your call. Let's see. We're going to talk to Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Brother Steve, I appreciate your program, and I appreciate you. Quick question on becoming a child of God. Example being, if a husband and a wife have a child, that's their legitimate child. And James it says God the Father of lights, and we're children of lights. And Romans says that we died, that our first husband died, and we married another one, and we're bringing forth fruit. And Galatians says that the church is the mother of us all. In what sense are we adopted children? What does that
well,
mean?
The people who are Christians are spoken of by different images. You know, collectively, the Christians are the bride of Christ. Collectively, we're also the family of God and the body of Christ. But individually, we're members of the body. Individually, we're individual children of God. These are different ways in which the teaching about our status is given, sometimes metaphorically, though there is a literal sense in which we are born again by the Spirit of God when we're converted, as Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3, and you find references to it also in 1 Peter and 1 John, that we're born of God. Born of God would refer to being regenerated. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes to us and gives us new life, gives us a new identity in Christ. He places us into Christ, and in Christ we have sonship, and we have all the privileges of Christ, really, as being in Him. Now, what about being adopted? And certainly being adopted is different than being born into a family. But Paul seems to use the word adopted specially for what will happen when at the resurrection, when we're glorified. Now, I will say this. I don't find many scholars who have supported this, but J. Sidlow Baxter, who I read many years ago, said that in the Roman Empire, adoption wasn't the same thing as it is for us, or it could be, but it wasn't always. For us, adoption is where you take somebody else's child and you make them legally your child. J. Sidlow Baxter was saying, well, in that society, your own child was had to reach a stage of maturity before they were given the privileges of adult sonship and inheritance, and that was called being adopted. And that does seem to go along reasonably well with something Paul said about in Galatians 4. He did talk about how a child is no better than a servant until he reaches the age appointed by his father. So also, we were under the law until the time Christ came, and then we received the spirit of adoption, which sounds like he's talking about his coming of age. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 or something like that, he talks about how we look for the adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies, which I believe is the resurrection. So when we take on the full image of Christ in glorification and resurrection, that, I think, is the term that Paul uses adoption to describe. Though, of course, we think of adoption differently. We are children of God by birth if we're reborn, but we will be adopted as mature sons to privilege and inheritance when Jesus returns and we're resurrected. That's how I would understand that. We're out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and take anything there free or donate if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.